Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your magnificence. We praise you for your magnanimity. We praise you for your majesty. We thank you for being amazing, for being awesome. We thank you for being the triune God who saves us. And that, Father, your greatness knows no bounds. There is no ability for us to fully comprehend the magnitude of your power, of your wisdom, of your knowledge, that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and all-benevolent to your people. And we ask, Lord, that in your benevolence, that you would grant us much grace, grant us much wisdom. Help us to comprehend this passage of Scripture. Grant us illumination by the power of your Holy Spirit, and enable us to glorify you in resisting temptation and in avoiding the example that the children of Israel had set in the Exodus. And that, Father, in so doing, we would be godly, we would be holy, we would be humble, we would be pursuing a life that is worthy of the gospel and that is focused upon the future life as we receive your means of grace this evening. And we ask for this in your Son's name, for his sake. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Continuing through the book of Corinthians, the topic has now shifted into these 13 verses, specifically focusing upon the fact that real Christians are resilient Christians. That's the goal of the Apostle Paul this evening, is to teach us that very specifically, very sincerely, real Christians are resilient Christians. Last time, we had looked at the fact that real Christians are restrained Christians. And so the Apostle Paul had been teaching us that there is a lifestyle that Christians should engage in, whereby which they are concerned about how their actions impact other brothers and sisters in Christ. He was concerned about the fact that there may be opportunities that you find yourself in where you have two choices before you. The first choice would be to engage in things that are in and of themselves not sinful, and that would be perfectly fine for you to engage in. They may be something along the lines of drinking an alcoholic beverage, which, of course, if you're under 21, biblically speaking, you are prohibited. Not just simply secularly speaking, but biblically speaking, you are prohibited, because that is against the law, and the Bible teaches us to be in submission to the laws of the land. But at some point, you may find yourself in that situation. You may find yourself in the situation of eating meat sacrificed to idols. I don't know how many of you guys have frequented the Temple of Aphrodite recently, but certainly something along those lines could also end up being the case. And each one of those inherently not sinful activities may be within your ability to engage in, to even enjoy certain kinds of activities that are in and of themselves not sinful. Or option number two is, given the existence of a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who may be genuinely offended by that kind of activity that may not be sinful activity, that you would choose to prefer the conscience of your brother or sister in Christ and not engage in that activity, and instead begin to recognize that if you were, in light of a brother or sister who would be genuinely bothered by your activity, that if you were to then engage in that activity, that it would actually then be sinful for you to do that because you're bothering the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ. And if you're in that situation, you may teach them that even though they think something might be wrong, you're teaching them to say no to their conscience because you're telling them it's okay to say no to your conscience if you engage in this activity. And that is a fundamental problem, because if they're being taught to say no to their conscience in one circumstance in life, they may be inclined to say no to their conscience in an activity that actually is sinful. And the goal is for people like the Apostle Paul to lovingly, and people like the mature Christians in Christ, to lovingly help our other brothers and sisters along to enable them to get to a point where things that are not sinful would not be bothersome to their conscience. But until then, until they gain that knowledge and they lovingly receive that knowledge, then we would be in a position where we would restrain ourselves for the purpose of a brother or sister in Christ. He then broadened his context, he broadened his audience to Jews, to Gentiles, to a whole slew of different kinds of people, those that are under the law, those that are outside the law, those that are anomia, lawless. He broadened his context to begin to say that for those individuals, he would be enslaved to them as well in order for them to hear the gospel. He would not do something to cause an offense, an unnecessary offense to a brother or sister in Christ. He would also then not do something that would cause an unnecessary offense to an unbeliever. So that way he can have an opportunity to offend them with the gospel, to share the gospel with them, to confront them with their sins, and to deal with issues that matter immediately. Not to focus on tertiary issues or issues that are completely unrelated and unsolvable without a Christian world view. Preach the gospel to them. Don't try to engage in other kinds of polemics with them. Don't try to engage in certain other kinds of activities with them, trying to argue with them from non-biblical worldview perspectives. Maybe trying to convince somebody to not be a Democrat. That's not going to save somebody. Maybe trying to convince somebody to like a particular baseball team. I don't know. Whatever you would do outside the realm of Christianity may be unnecessary and may hinder the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. You can go to the Native American community and tell them that their rituals are totally pagan, but if you don't preach the gospel to them, they're not going to understand why their behavior is pagan. So take the opportunity to reach people where they're at without compromising your beliefs, because the Apostle Paul said, I am going to be as one under the law, though I'm not under the law. If he compromised his beliefs, he would say, okay, I'm going to abandon everything that I've taught about grace, and I'm going to engage people as being one under the law and abandon my beliefs about what the law actually is, what it actually does, and how it is that we should use it today. So he didn't compromise his beliefs in order to reach people where they're at, but he did find out what it was that he could engage them with that wouldn't compromise his Christianity, and then therefore reached the people with where they're at in order to preach the gospel to them. And of course, you look at the book of Acts about the application of to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, and you see individuals that are trying to kill him because of the lack of uncompromising nature. You look at like Acts 17, and he started engaging the Greek. He started engaging them where they're at, going around the gods of their system, the polytheistic idols of the Greek mythological polytheistic religion. And he says, I see you have all these gods, and you have this statue over here to the unknown God. And let me explain to you what this unknown God is. He utilized Greek philosophy. In fact, I think he was even invited to the Areopagus because of the truths that he was proclaiming, because of the ability to engage and to discuss things on a meaningful level. He was invited to the Areopagus to discuss things with some of the leading elites of Greek philosophy. And so to the Greek philosopher, he became a Greek philosopher and totally dismantled their worldview from a Christian worldview, engaging them where they were at, preaching the gospel to them, and teaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. which of course caused some of the Greeks to say this dude is a ridiculous guy. But nevertheless, he met them where they were at, did not compromise his beliefs, but met them specifically where they were at for the purposes of saving them. Everything that he was doing was to serve them and to minister the gospel to them, was to confront them in their sin, not compromise his stance on sin in order to sort of, quote-unquote, love somebody. But he did engage with them in a meaningful fashion. He didn't just go onto campuses, start yelling out, turn or burn, and spewing messages of fire, brimstone, and all sorts of different things like that, though there is nothing wrong with telling somebody of the impending, ultimate, eternal judgment within their life. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. It's how you do that. It's how you introduce truths at the right moment. Because there is such a thing as casting the Word of God, the ultimate truth, upon certain kinds of soils that will have no effect because it has not reached a prepared heart. Plow the ground. Plow the ground, sow the seed. That's what he's talking about. So with that respect, he talked about the idea of how he could restrain himself, how he could control himself, and then he even delved into the idea of disciplining himself, being a disciplined Christian in every single area of his life, being restrained and exercising self-control. He now gets into this context here, where he specifically teaches that real Christians are resilient Christians. They endure. And I think it's very spectacular that he had just talked about a system of Christian behavior that would not create offense to other Christians by engaging in activities that may not be sinful, but that if somebody is holding on to them, demanding their right, demanding their ability to engage in that, at the expense of another brother's and sister's in Christ's conscience, then that sort of actually seems like idolatry at that point. Now he begins to tell us about avoiding idolatry specifically. Don't engage in sinful activity. And as he gives us this passage of Scripture here, he gives us one of the most famous passages of Scripture, or what should be a very famous passage of Scripture in a Christian's life, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to be resilient and endure it. If that passage of Scripture does not come to your mind when you are being tempted, then I would suggest that you are probably being disobedient in these moments of temptation. Maybe not just simply allowing it to come to your mind, but applying the specific kind of truths in the moment of temptation, you are either being disobedient or you are ill-equipped, and the equipping is right here for you to take to be able to endure. But before we ultimately get into those concepts, there is an experience that the Apostle Paul displays here. There's an experience of those that were non-resilient within this passage of Scripture, and he's going to talk about that as an example. So we'll look, number one, first at the experience of those that are non-resilient. The experience of the non-resilient. Verses 1 through 4 again. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. If you stop there, you get this picture of a group of individuals that seem to be participating in something very significant, and in fact, your minds are drawn back to the Exodus, to God's people being taken, the Israelites, being taken out of Egypt, being taken out of slavery, being taken out of bondage, and being brought into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey. A very legit destination. You have this huge promise of them becoming a particular and a special people of God that God would specifically rule over, that God would specifically protect, that God would specifically take care of, that God would specifically dwell amongst. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, that would be through the tabernacle. That would also then, in the future, be through the ministry of the temple. But it would be a people that he would live amongst. And in fact, technically speaking, his Holy Spirit was amongst his people, even in the Old Testament times, as there are many indications of that. It may not have been in kind of a permanent sense, but his Spirit was certainly amongst his people as well. But he would be God of his people. They would be his people. They would worship him. They would honor him. They would obey him. They would be dedicated to his will. They would be created as his favorite nation. They would be a legitimate nation, even amongst all of the other nations of that day and time. The Mitanni, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Canaanites. Those were all legitimately, nationally, and even globally in their day and time, recognized as legitimate nations. The Exodus happens. That's going to be another thing for Israel, that they would be a legitimate nation amongst the nations. And in fact, potentially even rise to a status of a superpower in some senses, because of the God that would be with them. And here you have an expression of what takes place. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. They were united into Moses as a sort of headship of the people, sort of a mediator between God and the people. And so they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. What an experience. I mean, we look at it from the Old Testament perspective of manna and all this other stuff, even in, I believe, Exodus 18 thereabouts, where they're eating dates and they're being fed by springs. And you see all this physical eating of food and drinking of drink. But yet the Apostle Paul here says, well, in the midst of all that, they were actually eating spiritual food. They were being spiritually nourished. They drank the same spiritual drink. And guess where that water came from? The rock. The one that Moses struck? Well, that's a symbol, that's a type, that's a representation, ultimately, of the rock of Jesus Christ. How many of you guys knew that Jesus was in the Old Testament? Not only was he in the Old Testament, but he was one of the most prominent, in fact, the most prominent figure of the Old Testament. He was the one who was communing with Moses, even. And he was the one that they were specifically drinking spiritual drink from. Imagine that kind of an experience. And they're even called the ecclesia in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They're called the church of Israel. They're called the congregation, the gathering of Israel. It's like they're experiencing true, legitimate Old Testament church. Their experience was fantastic. And everybody was experiencing the same thing. Verse 5, nevertheless, with the majority of them, God was not pleased. And really, the ministry within Exodus now, the ministry within the area of the Levant between Egypt and the Euphrates, near the Red Sea, their specific wandering around close to Sinai, those areas actually ended up becoming a ministry, not of freeing the people from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt and bringing them out into the middle of the wilderness where they are freed up to specifically have nothing but God and the plunders of Egypt, but having this opportunity to spend time with God. The ministry that ended up happening was waiting around for the majority of them to die off. Why? Why were they overthrown in the wilderness? Well, even though there's this experience of what looks to be a very fantastically genuine experience, a very fantastically genuine and authentic experience that a person of God would have, they were overthrown. The majority of them God was not pleased with, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Hebrews 3:19 begins to shed some insight into us, talking about the exact same account, talking about the Exodus account, and saying that they tested God, they tried God, when actually it was their testing that they were going through, and they took it as an opportunity to reciprocate it back to God. Is he really with us? Is he really for us? Is this a God that really has our best in mind? Sure, he brought us up out of Egypt, but look where he took us, into suffering. in the middle of this wilderness. We're going to die of heat stroke. It's hotter than Albuquerque. I don't know if that's factually accurate. It may have been 105 degrees. I feel like it probably was more. I mean, Phoenix is like purgatory. So I would assume that that region, which is typically hotter. I didn't fact check that. I'm sorry. But it's hot. There's no water. Is he really for us? What kind of a God would take us out of Egypt and bring us into suffering? Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The same experience of those around them, and yet the most that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that God was not pleased with, same group of individuals that did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. They did not believe in God. There was not much of a difference between them in their day and time and in their experience of God than an atheist today. But wait a minute, they had God appearing to them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were being specifically led out. They saw the miracles of God. They saw him dismantle the gods of Egypt one by one with his plagues, showing that he actually was the god of the frogs, that he actually was the agricultural god, that he actually was the fertility god, that he was the entirety of the Egyptian pantheon in one being. Yet, even with that revelation of God, they still did not believe. And in our day and time, Romans chapter 1 says that creation is enough of a revelation of the existence of God, and yet some still do not believe. And these were Israelites. Now, Paul gives us specific reasons here. He tells us the examples of non-resilience. Number two, the examples of non-resilient people. So they have this experience, which is very similar to what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 6, of people tasting the heavenly gift, experiencing the powers of the age to come, yet falling away, not losing their salvation, but Hebrews 6:9 demonstrating that they did not have salvation, though they had this experience. They had this experience. The author of Hebrews says, but in your case, not in their case, those that fell away, in your case, were convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation, your love of God demonstrated through your service to one another. Which sounds very similar to our context in the previous weeks. And so there's an experience that people can have. They can come in and they can play church. They can come into a youth group. They can experience the exact same things as a youth group. They can come into a church, experience the exact same things as a church. They can experience the benevolence and the loving kindness of a church that reaches out to them in their time of need, ministers to them when they're sick, ministers to them when they're hurting, gives them money, gives them food, gives them clothing, gives them things that are necessary for life, preaches the gospel to them day in and day out, counsels them on a daily basis, encourages them to love and glorify and honor the Lord, and yet the experience in and of itself is not the indicative of the genuinity of their faith. In other words, it doesn't prove it. And you often hear people say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. However, that's what Christians do. But certainly people can come in and they can experience the exact same things. But notice the example that's set is the reality of people who experience things in the exact same manner as the rest of Christians, and yet their behavior does not match their experience. Their behavior does not match their profession. Verse 5 again, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, and as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They engaged in idolatry, he's talking about there. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These examples relating to all of that which took place in Exodus, the Apostle Paul is saying, here is for you a specific example of what happens to a group of individuals when their behavior and their desire does not match their experience or even a profession, if some of them even had a profession. Their behavior was evil. Their desires were evil. And so he's saying, look, judgment came upon these people who desired evil. And that's the example for us today. In fact, it's written down for our instruction that we would begin to look back at this Old Testament concept, and I would even suggest that this is a very good way of interpreting the Old Testament when we come to passages of Scripture that talk about specifically even God's people and how they were judged by God. You look through the book of Ezekiel and you see judgment coming upon God's people. You look in other passages of Scripture as well in the Old Testament, judgment coming upon God's people because of their sinful behavior, their sinful desires. That helps to introduce a very important concept to us, that the example that they set was, although they had the outward appearance of being God's people, some of them were even circumcised. They were Jews by all ethnical rites. The outward appearance was ultimately that they were God's people. They were brought up out of Egypt even. They used to be slaves in the land of Egypt. But they were brought out of Egypt. They were saved from Egypt. They were taken out of bondage. They were taken out of captivity. They walked amongst God's people. For all intents and purposes, they had the outward appearance of genuine Israelitehood, of genuine people of God. Yet the inward specific issue was that they were desiring evil. So the Apostle Paul is speaking and talking into the hearts of the Corinthian church, that for all intents and purposes, you may have been Corinthian Christians on the outside. Do not desire evil on the inside. They were written as our examples. They were written for our instruction. Do not engage in the very same kind of life as they did. The Old Testament is a significantly honest collection of scriptures. It's very honest. You'll see individuals talking about how it seems like the Bible condones polygamy because you got all these solid dudes in the Old Testament that had multiple wives, or seemingly solid dudes in the Old Testament. There's some pretty wretched guys as well. But it's just simply being honest about the sins and the faults of the people that it was commenting on, that it was revealing on. And so to say, well, polygamy seems like it's condoned in scriptures because some people in the Old Testament participated in it, is like saying, well, disobedience is condoned in the Old Testament because the people of Israel were disobedient. It's not an indicator of things that you can do because of things that happened. Those things happened as a specific example of how fallible, of how fallen, of how sinful people are, and how in absolute and total utter need that they had to cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because their righteousness was absolutely morbidly horrible. Some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament would even specifically say that it's this filthy rags. Righteousness is not something that you can gain acceptance in. That's why Hebrews 11 goes through the Old Testament and it says, talking about individuals who may have even been responsible for child sacrifice, who were also participating in prostitution, all of the various different problems that existed in some of these men's and women's life in the Old Testament. It says that they were accepted by God, but these people weren't accepted by God. What's the difference? The inward issue. Trusting God, desiring God, and not desiring evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. Notice how it specifically even singled out this incredible concept here. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. I mean, four specific kinds of sins. Technically speaking, one of them could be a category for all of them. All sin is technically idolatry. But don't be idolaters. Here's an example of them engaging their idolatry. Don't be sexually immoral, as some of them did. And here's an example of 23,000 people dying in a single day. Imagine being Israel in the Exodus, and even though there's probably about a million of you, 23,000 is a pretty good chunk of people. It's quite a bit of people. And maybe some of those individuals were your cousins, your friends, relatives, somebody to that effect. And in a single day, 23,000 of them are dead. Why? Sexual immorality. Their desire to engage in sexual immorality ended up in their judgment by God. So you had idolatry that was there specifically listed. You had sexual immorality that was specifically listed. You had putting Christ to the test, which is, again, that same concept that Hebrews 3 and 4 was talking about, where they put God to the test. Is he really with us? Is he really here? Even back into when Moses was confirming that he was for the people, and he had laid down his staff to demonstrate to the people of Israel, before he had laid down his staff to Pharaoh, he'd laid down his staff to the people of Israel to prove that he was from Yahweh. He had already gone through specific examples in the book of Exodus of proving that he was for Yahweh, that he was from Yahweh, that he was here to help the people, and that he was here to be a leader of the people and to lead them out of captivity. There was already proof in even the earliest stages of the ministry of Moses that God was for his people. In fact, the book of Exodus essentially opens with God hearing the cries of his people. And then there were plagues that came upon Egypt that would have proved God was with his people and was for his people. And then the unthinkable happened. Pharaoh released the Israelites, proving that God was with his people. And when they settled down at the spring where they were drinking spring water, they're eating delicious dates, everything was great. They had seen victory from God. They had seen enough of a reason to know that God was with them. They were singing praises to him, praising him for being with them. In about Exodus 17, Exodus 18, thereabouts, I believe, or maybe even earlier in Exodus 16. But then subsequently, when there were no dates, when there were no spring water, they were out in the middle of the wilderness, they were thirsty, they were hungry, they put Christ to the test. They put Christ to the test. Is he even with us? Would we have rather died in Egypt than died out here? They were destroyed by serpents. So you have idolatry, you have sexual immorality, you have putting Christ to the test, and then you have grumbling here. As some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling and complaining. I mean, you got to give Moses some credit here in some senses about taking these million people through the wilderness, and there's plenty of opportunities for him to think, these million people are going to kill me. I'm going to die. I'm straight up going to die because these people hate me. These people are grumbling against the Lord. If I don't die, God's going to kill them. And in fact, there was judgment that came upon them. Now, these things happened as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The example that they set is God judges sin. And he looks to the inward to recognize those moments where we're desiring sin. Not just simply the times where we commit sin, And in fact, if you examine Genesis, if you really look at what happened with Adam and Eve, the sin that plunged humanity into death and into sinful natures happened before they took a bite of the fruit. Happened inwardly as Eve began to look at the fruit and desire it. That fruit that God said not to eat, she desired it to eat. She had a desire to sin, and that desire led to the act and the action of committing the sin. It started inwardly, and it expressed itself outwardly. So if it's not a sin that we deal with inwardly, it is a sin that's going to be expressed outwardly. That's the example that is being set there. So then he brings us into this passage of Scripture, this famous passage of Scripture, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we see that he gives us the experience of the non-resilient. He shows us the examples of the non-resilient. And you can see why that is important to comment on the non-resilience, because those are people that, when it came time for suffering, did not endure. When it came time for temptation, did not endure. And certainly a group of people who thought, again, given all this praise, this glory, when everything was going great, we were just taken up out of Egypt. We're free. We're a new nation. This is awesome. Praise be to God. Pharaoh's army is destroyed in the sea. What a glorious thing. This is legit. This is sweet. Everything's going great. We're being marched into a land of our own. We're going to be set up as a powerful nation. This is going to be awesome. And yet, when temptation came, which was their trial, it was their testing. When temptation came, they did not endure. They were not resilient. So those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall. Number three, Paul gives an exhortation to resilience. The exhortation to resilience. If anybody thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you ever get to a point in your Christianity where you think the amount of repentance that you have given is enough, you're in more danger of sinning than you were before. Charles Spurgeon had once said, don't ever be content and satisfied with the amount of repentance that you've already done. You should be repenting continually. Which probably sounds strange because you're thinking, well, I'm not being tempted right now to look at pornography, because if I pulled out my phone and I started looking at porn in the middle of youth group, it's going to be very embarrassing. And you might get socked in the arm or face or something, I don't know. I mean, not me, I wouldn't do it. I would encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord to do something like that. No, you wouldn't do that there. You wouldn't do that in those circumstances. When you're with your lovely grandmother, you wouldn't be cussing or telling lies or different things like that, right? That poor sweet grandmother of yours. No, there are certain contexts that in many ways, and especially within church culture, when we're around other people of God, we probably are not as tempted as opportunities when we're alone or when we're with somebody of the opposite sex, and maybe we're getting a little bit too touchy-feely and we're being tempted to engage in activity that we shouldn't engage in. Even in those moments, there should be an understanding and a practice of repentance, because what is repentance? Greek word metanoia means afterthought, literally. Or in other words, changing your mind after new revelation or knowledge is given to you that convinces you of what should be right and what should be wrong. So after you have the knowledge and the understanding of something, you change your behavior because of the way that you're thinking. And that's why most people talk about repentance as a change of mind so as to cause a change in behavior. So if in these moments there is no changing of mind on a constant basis, practicing how it is that you should change the way that you think about sin, then you're going to keep plunging yourself into further and further sin. And if you ever get to a point where you say, yep, I've finished that sin, I'm done with that, I have repented totally and finally, and there's not an ongoing activity on the part of a Christian to be rid of that, to think differently about that, to build the wall in the Old Testament, build the wall of the defenses so that the enemies don't come in. That's your duty as a Christian in the New Testament, is to build the defenses of your mind and your heart so that that way these kinds of temptations do not creep into the mind on a constant and on a regular basis. Or the desire that comes from within. And that's the thing that's crazy. It's thinking about the fact that you already have the enemy inside. Not Satan, not demons, but your own sinful desires. It's all in there. And so if you don't specifically deal with that on a regular basis, and you think you're incapable of sinning in whatever particular kind of capacity that you've sinned in the past, or that you're never going to sin in other kinds of capacities, how many times have you seen that, where I've never gotten drunk in my entire life, I never will. I've never fornicated in my entire life, and I never will. That kind of proud, sort of I'm impervious to kind of sin attitudes, those are the individuals that are most likely to fall. The constant thought of a Christian is never, I am impervious of sin. The constant thought of a Christian is on the God who keeps them from sinning. Don't think that you'll never fall. Instead, think of God's faithfulness. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, which means, get this, every single temptation that comes, comes with the faithfulness of God. Comes with your ability to endure it. Comes with the opportunity provided by God to escape in order that you may be resilient. Let's take an inventory of what is specifically being mentioned here. No temptation has overtaken you, verse 13 again, that is not common to man. There is no such thing as a supernatural temptation. You have human temptation. You have natural temptation. Every single kind of temptation that comes your way is a temptation that is common to humanity. It is a temptation that could be experienced by any human. You have no above human, supernatural kinds of temptation. That's important to grasp, because as we face temptation, we might view it in a capacity that we might think it's too big, it's too powerful, there's nothing that I can do to endure this. That's false. No temptation is that way. Your temptations, the particular kinds of sins that you're struggling with, that you're diving into, that you're falling into, that you're pursuing even, not one of those temptations is outside the realm of humanity. It is thoroughly a human temptation. There is no such thing as a supernatural temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. Of course, it assumes by the language that it's using there that there's temptation that overtakes us. It overcomes us. But why does it overcome us? Well, the first thing is, it's not overcoming you because it's supernatural. It is a natural, common temptation to man. Furthermore, it probably has overtaken you because of a negligence of the rest of the exhortation to endure, and that is that God is faithful. So, number one was, no temptation is supernatural. Secondly, your God is faithful. Your God is faithful. Your God does not permit temptation to come to you without him being somebody you can trust in, somebody that you can bank on, somebody that you know is going to be there in your temptation with you. There is no such thing as a temptation that is experienced outside of a God who is faithful. Doesn't exist. You have not been abandoned. You have not been forsaken. Your God is absolutely faithful. That's who you can trust in. You cannot trust yourself in temptation. You are untrustworthy in temptation, but you can trust God who is faithful. And his trustworthiness, the attitude, the action, the nature, the being of God is all fully countable on, bankable on. You can have an understanding always that God is going to be there for you. And his faithfulness is expressed in the third concept within this, that his faithfulness is expressed in not letting you be tempted beyond your ability. So when you think that temptation is too strong, that temptation's too powerful, I might as well just give in so that way I can get rid of the temptation, get on with my life, that is totally false. It is entirely within your ability to endure that temptation. There is no such thing as a temptation that will come to you that you do not have the ability to endure. Doesn't exist. You're not thinking, or you're ignorant, if a temptation comes to you and you think, this temptation is too powerful, I can't do anything about this. Which, of course, I've commented on this in the past. In biblical counseling, that's one of the words that you can't say. You can't say can't. You can't say that. It's prohibited. You're kicked out of counseling if you say can't. I'm just kidding. Can't say can't because no temptation is beyond your ability. When you say can't, you're saying I don't have the ability to do this. And that is fundamentally wrong. You have the ability. And the reason being is because God will never permit temptation to come into your life that is beyond your ability. It's because of the faithfulness of God to guarantee to you that every single temptation that comes your way is a temptation that you are able to endure. You have to think about that. You have to know that. You have to reassure yourselves of that when you're being tempted. You have to. You can't allow the circumstances to overshadow the reality because you think it's so powerful. Every time you look at the waves about to take you over, the waves are going to seem big. The waves are going to seem monstrous and mighty. But if you look at the God who is mightier than the storm, who is in control of the storm, those waves seem really small. It's when Peter took his eyes off of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ to enable him to walk on water. I don't know if that's a big deal to you guys, that the dude stepped out of a boat onto a non-solid substance and walked on it as if it were a solid substance? Is that as unimpressive as an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie? I mean, is explosions on a big screen cooler than Peter walking on water? No. Am I the only one? Am I going crazy? But when he took his eyes off Christ, when he allowed the wind, when he allowed the storm to be the center of his focus, he started to sink because in that moment, of course, the storm looked big and mighty. And if you're out in the middle of a tempest, of a storm that is mighty, that is powerful, certainly it does look mighty and powerful, but if the God of the storm is in your boat, and that storm is insignificant in comparison to him. No temptation is beyond your ability because God is faithful and has promised that you can endure that temptation. Now, how is one of the ways that you can endure that? Because of the next concept within the inventory of temptationology. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. two very important principles in regards to the faithfulness of God. Not going to let a temptation come that you are unable to endure. And in addition to your ability, is going to provide the way of escape. Not only would you be able to endure temptation, but here is a clear tunnel. The exact way that you can go to legitimately escape the temptation. And of course it says that you may be able to endure it. In other words, that you may be able to go through the temptation, not to be escaped out of the temptation. But the way of escape is to go through the temptation. But it's there nonetheless, and I would wager, very much so, that every single one of us in the moment of temptation who are genuine Christians knows exactly what that way of escape is. And the reason why we don't escape is not because God did not provide the way of escape, but it's because we refused to take it and instead chose to sin. So as a matter of fact, I am putting personal blame and I am putting personal responsibility for not enduring temptation on you and on me. It is the disobedience of God's people that causes them to desire evil. It is not the failure of God to be faithful. So whenever you're being tempted to look at the things that you shouldn't, to engage in the activities that you shouldn't, to participate in sexual immorality, to participate in drunkenness, to participate in whatever sin may be plaguing you, there is an attitude that recognizes and trusts in the faithfulness of God, that understands one's ability to endure temptation, and that actively and aggressively seeks the way of escape that has been provided for them and chooses to pursue that way of escape that they may be able to endure it. Now, sometimes that way of escape may be you need to run from that situation that you're in. And as I've joked about in the past, I would love to see kids running down the street in an antic, frantic, dead sprint, and I were to pull up next to them and say, "What's going on?" I say, "Not now, I'm running from sin." It's legit. But whatever that way of escape is, take it. Take it. Real Christians are resilient Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your faithfulness. The absolute stunning mercy and impressive grace of a God who is faithful to restrain temptation within our lives and to only permit temptation that is within our ability, human temptation, and yet even still all the more in your immeasurable greatness and magnificent grace, you also provide a way of escape. Grant us grace and enable us and strengthen us to take that way of escape and to endure temptation. For your glory, for your name's sake, to be held in the highest of honor, for your glory so that it may not be given to another and not for ours, and in the precious name of your almighty and magnificent Savior, of your almighty and magnificent Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.